We want to take this opportunity to welcome you to the convocation this morning and extend a special welcome to our guests who have joined us from off our campus to hear Bishop Kjellstrom. We are pleased to have you with us today. Herbert Kjellstrom was educated at Augsburg College, Minneapolis, where he received a BA degree in 1954. At Augustana Theological Seminary in Rock Island, Illinois, where he received a Master of Divinity degree in 1958. He then continued his graduate work at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he received a Master of Theology degree in 1966, and at New York University, where he received a Doctor of Education degree in 1976. He was ordained in 1958, and served as pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Pelican Rapids, Minnesota, and Augustana Lutheran Church in Elizabeth, Minnesota, from 1958 to 1962. He then served as a professor at Luther College, Teaneck, New Jersey, from 1962 to 1965, and then as academic dean at that institution from 1965 to 1970. He then returned to the parish ministry as pastor of First Lutheran Church in St. Peter, Minnesota, from 1970 to 1976. He then served the Lutheran Church in America as bishop of the Minnesota Synod from 1976 to 1987. And since 1987, he has served as the bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We welcome to our campus, he is making his first visit here, the Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Herbert Kjellstrom.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, David, for that generous welcome. It is indeed the first time I've been on campus. As I said to the faculty yesterday, I've heard about this lovely, beautiful campus for many years from lots of friends and colleagues, and what I've seen certainly agrees with their perception, a very beautiful place, and made more beautiful by the opportunity to get to know some of you and be here for yesterday and today and learn you in the flesh and be able to share some of our mutual concerns. I'm also, in the middle of my usual schedule of travels. Travel is a very difficult part of my job, not only the airlines, but you always worry about where you're going to stay. Here they made good arrangements for me over at the, the Chelsea? Cheshire Inn, just over here a little ways. It's a very lovely place. I always take note of where I'm in the building, because I like the quiet room. So when I discovered I was way in the back where it was going to be quiet, I was very grateful until I put my key in the door and turned around and saw that immediately across the hall is a room called the Ultimate Bridal Suite. So I said a little prayer, "Dear God, don't let there be any weddings tonight in St. Louis." So good to be here, and it was quiet. And a good night of sleep. I've spent part of the morning with our ELCA clergy and some lay leaders from the area over here at St. Mark's Church. So it's a very complete day that I'm spending here. This morning, I want to speak to you as students and some faculty too, I assume, on the subject of the ordained ministry. And I want to speak about this under the theme, Ministry as Gift. I want to talk about ministry as a gift of God's grace, that is, ordained ministry. And I want to move through three stages. First, ordained ministry is a gift from God. And secondly, ordained ministry is a gift from the church. In that connection, I'll make some comments at the request of some folks yesterday about the ordination of women in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And then finally, I'm going to speak about what I would describe as the power of that gift of grace over the life of the person who receives it. So, first of all, some thoughts and reflections about ministry as a gift from God. In Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession, you have the article regarding ministry. And it's important to recognize that this article is about ministry and not ministers. It doesn't speak about the qualities, the talents, the abilities, and the character traits that we look for in ordained ministries. It speaks quite, in ordained ministers, it speaks quite simply and clearly about ministry, the gift God gives to the church by calling some of the baptized children to give word and sacrament to the other baptized children. Even though this distinction between ministry and ministers could be overdrawn, and we'll talk about that in the third section, it is a point, I believe, that needs some accent. The call to ordain ministry does not spring up from within as something that was there all the time waiting to be discovered. First and foremost, I believe, it is God's gift, unmerited and undeserved. I think we lose sight of this at times. For 15 years, first as a parish pastor and then as part of my duty as the bishop of the former Minnesota Synod of the LCA, I sat on the examining committee. This was the committee that met with seminarians, the senior seminarians, in January to ascertain whether they were ready for ordination and call. It was the last stop in a very long process before the calls came. I sometimes referred to it, I suppose irreverently, as the final filter. As I reflect back on those 10 years, or rather 15 years, it seems to me that the committee invested a great deal of time examining the qualifications of the candidates. We looked at their grades, the faculty recommendations were very important, psychological tests, intern or vicarage reports, preaching skills, and what have you. And all that was very important. But I always felt that there was the temptation and the inclination to overlook what I think was the most important question that you could put to someone who's contemplating ordained ministry. How do you know that you have a call from God to be an ordained pastor? Now, that's a very tricky question, and the answers tend to be elusive and often very subjective. But I know of no other way to pierce through to the element we look for in the church above all else. Does this person understand that he, or in our case, she, is in the process of receiving a gift from God? And does this person show evidence of having been all but overpowered by this compelling sense of call that comes with the gift? At times, I've even used the term irresistible to describe the gift of call to ordained ministry. And when I've done so, I've been sometimes criticized for coming on a little bit too strong. After all, we have a free will, folks say, and therefore we can resist the gift from God. How can you say irresistible? And they have a point. I can, and you can indeed, refuse this or any gift God wants to give to us. But at the same time, I'm hard-pressed to find a better term than irresistible. When I talk to pastors about their sense of call to ordained ministry, I discover that most of them share my own sense of having been overpowered by the gift, finding it irresistible, finding that they must say, I simply could do nothing else than this. When I was a young student, thinking about the ministry, a process that took several years in my case, I finally came to the place where I was able to say with freedom, yes, I'm going to prepare to be an ordained pastor in the church. Those were days when there was a great shortage of ordained ministers in what was then the Augustana Lutheran Church. I think there were something like 400 pulpits empty in that relatively small church. And so the leaders of the church would say to us, young men at that time, think about the ministry. And we did. I was living in Minneapolis at the time, and there was a gathering for all of the young men in that community who were thinking about the ministry. We filled the basement of the church. And in that evening, we heard about the ministry, what the challenge was, what might be expected of us. And then someone invited Dr. Oscar Benson, a very plain-spoken, blunt leader of the church to give a greeting. And he gave a greeting which was about two sentences long. And at the heart of it was this: if you can possibly stay out of the ministry, stay out. Interesting comment. At a time when the church needed pastors so desperately, you might expect someone like that to say, if you have even the slightest inkling, come on in. But instead, if you can possibly stay out, stay out. Any seasoned pastor will say that that was very good advice. Because we discover through the years that without that irresistible sense that I must do this, it is very difficult to survive in the ordained ministry. Several years ago, I was given an honorary doctorate by one of our seminaries. And it was a very nice ego trip, it always is. Among other things, the one who read the citation said that I could probably have chosen any number of occupations and been a success. It was flattering to hear. But when my head got back to its normal size, I found myself saying, well, that was a nice tribute, but I know I would have been restless and unfulfilled until I had answered that call and accepted the gift of ordained ministry. Luther had that experience. One Sunday morning, he put it to the congregation this way. He said, I know and am certain that I did not volunteer for the preaching office, nor did I put myself forward. Instead, I was summoned into it and was chosen to preach here against my will. That sounds rather irresistible to me. In contemporary literature, one of the best expressions of this sense of irresistible call is a line from the Thornbirds, a line from which the title originates. And the quotation is this: each of us has within us something which won't be denied, even if it makes us scream aloud to die. We are what we are, that's all. Like the old Celtic legend of the bird with a thorn in its breast, singing its heart out and dying, because it has to. It is driven to. That's the irresistible sense of call to ministry. In the book, The Hungering Dark, Frederick Buechner writes about this same thing. He says, we can speak of a person choosing a vocation, but perhaps it is at least as accurate to speak of a vocation's choosing the person, or of the calls being given and the person's answering it and hearing it. Now, I know I can be accused of pushing this point too far, but I'm absolutely convinced that in our churches, we don't have a very promising future unless we have a leadership cadre of ordained pastors who have this profound and impelling sense of having received a gift and call from God to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments of the church, and sing their heart out until they die. How else can we walk in true apostolic succession, the succession of the gospel, unless we are able to declare, thus says the Lord, as one who has this call? Pastors who try to speak out of what I would call derived or secondary authority given to them by the church seldom, if ever, have anything prophetic to say. Their message is weak and insipid. But let that person wrestle with the Holy Spirit, the bearer of God's gift, and let that person come out of that struggle with a limp, and we will listen, because that pastor will have a message that will fix our attention. I grew up in what I'd say is the moderately high church tradition of the Augustana Synod. Every Sunday without fail, our pastor would drone through that seemingly endless general prayer. I used to watch the watch on the man standing next to me to see how long it took. 4 minutes, I remember distinctly. It left nothing untouched in the whole world. But in retrospect, I wonder if it wasn't, along with the reading of the gospel and the proclamation, the sacrament, right up there with the most important parts of that service. To this day, I can recall vividly the petition that God would raise up men and women to serve thee in the ministry of the word, the ministry of mercy, and all the walks of life. In contrast, I'm not sure I hear those same prayers very often today. In summary, then, the ordained ministry is God's gift to those who are called to this office in the church. And I believe that call is quite irresistible. Secondly, I was very deliberate when I ended that first part by saying, in the church, because that's my segue into part two. It's the bridge between our first and second points. Not only is ministry a gift from God, that is ordained ministry is also a gift from the church, from God through the church. One of my regrets is that I didn't get real well acquainted with a theologian by the name of P.T. Forsyth until just a few years ago. If you know better than I do, you know that while he was a Congregationalist from around the turn of the century, he had some thoughts and ideas and some elements in his theology which were very Lutheran. In one place, he writes about the question of authority in the church, and we hear echoes of our own Lutheran polity. Yes, writes Forsyth, the Reformation set the church free from the tyranny of Rome. But if we conclude that this sets one free to do as one pleases, then one puts oneself under a worse tyranny. In other words, he's saying you've got to have some authority, even in the church. Like Luther, he emphasizes that the church stands under the authority of the gospel, but must take that authority upon itself. And therefore, the church is in need of continual reformation. We know that. But broken and imperfect though it might be, we must have some kind of authority in the life of the church. You can already see how this impinges in our understanding of ordained ministry. God moves in the heart of an individual, often very mysteriously, to offer the gift and call that person to ordained ministry. But no believer lives in isolation from other believers. Individually, we are only one part of the whole body. No matter how profound one's sense of call and sense of that gift may be, it must be tested by the church. In this sense, we might say that God is the source of the gift and gives it through the church. That may sound simple and quite obvious, but that's an area where we have had some difficulty down through the years. As one who is deeply involved in making these judgments, let me say that it is by far the most wrenching kind of decision one has to make as a leader in the church. Most candidates for ministry come to the end of their seminary studies with very sound qualifications and a strong sense of call to ordination, but there are always the marginal cases. A student with borderline ability or a weak and rather nebulous sense of call to ordain ministry. And when judgments must be made about those persons, committees tend to look down the table and wonder what is the bishop or the district president thinking, or what's the seminary president thinking, or the dean. And if you're in one of those chairs, you know that a single comment from you will probably tilt the decision one way or the other. And yet, you have no choice. You have been given responsibility by the church, and if you choose not to exercise that responsibility, the church soon drifts into chaos. Some of you are too young to remember the movie Chariots of Fire. It's a story of how a young Jew by the name of Abrams trained vigorously to be the best long-distance runner in England. His veteran trainer told him everything that he knew about running, and he helped Abrams to stretch his ability right out to the very limit. But Abrams was never satisfied. He wanted even more. And finally, the wise old trainer took him aside, looked at him, and said, "Young man, you can't put in what God left out." Well, difficult though it might be, we have to make some hard decision like that at times. Unless we're willing to turn loose on the church everyone who comes along and says, "I have a call from God," then we have no choice in the church except to exercise authority and make some judgments. Now, we need to hasten to point out that these kinds of decisions do not end once someone is ordained. A pastor is always subject to the judgment of the church. It may be necessary for the church to say, you may very well have had the gift of call to ministry, and in your judgment, you may still have it, but we believe that the time has come for you to set aside that gift for the good of the church and to use other gifts in a different ministry. And here, too, in the role of a district president or in our church, the bishop or the synod, is very difficult. I would rather bite off my tongue than to have to tell a pastor, as I did just 2 weeks ago, it may be time for you to move into another kind of ministry outside of ordination. Hard, and yet it must be done. Submitting to the judgment of the church is not easy for a seminary student or a pastor. In the first place, the church can and sometimes is wrong in its judgment. And furthermore, judgments sometimes have to be made on the basis of less than everything one would like to know. A year later, the picture may change. But in spite of those limitations, I see no better option. Doing our best under what are seldom the best of circumstances, we must make judgments. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said very little about ordained ministry. He had other issues that were much more pressing. But what he did say on this issue is really very helpful and instructive. He acknowledges the importance of maintaining a certain independence for both the pastor and the congregation. On the one hand, he said the pastor needs to be protected from the whims of an unstable congregation, which may stoop to any means of getting rid of him. But he said, on the other hand, the congregation needs to be protected from the despotism of a pastor who assumes that he is the ruling authority in all matters. Well, then what do you do in a situation where there is conflict and need for a decision? And some of you are going to experience that someday. Well, Bonhoeffer suggests that there are three levels of response, and each dependent on the nature of the case. He calls one the church's duty, another the church's right, and a third the church's request. If a pastor preaches false doctrine, the church has a duty to remove him from ordained ministry, says Bonhoeffer. If it's a question of conduct of some kind, then the church has the right to remove that person from the ordained ministry. If admonition results in true repentance and a change of ways, then it may be under some circumstances that the person can be returned to ordained ministry. But Bonhoeffer underscores the fact that we must reserve the right in cases like this to exclude. The third area is a little more complex. It has to do with a pastor who tries his very best, but simply is not making it in ordained ministry. And here the person who is approved for ordination, but shows by his ministry that he simply does not have the gifts to be a pastor, is the one we're concerned about. Bonhoeffer said the most we can do in such cases is to request the pastor to voluntarily resign from the ordained ministry. Even though Bonhoeffer gave this counsel some 60 years ago, it still applies to our contemporary setting. He recognized what will always be the case, namely that pastor and church must be both independent and dependent at the same time. It doesn't make it easy for us, but I know of no other way. I think Luther understood this as well. On one occasion he said, because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward and take upon himself, without our consent and election, to do that for which we all have equal authority. For no one dare take upon himself what is common to all without the authority and consent of the community. But because within the Christian family, we are all baptized alike and all have been called alike, there does need to be this sense of authority vested in the church. Because not everyone can or should function as pastor, the congregation commits to someone the responsibility for preaching and administering the sacraments. So long as that person does so wisely and faithfully, that person is to be affirmed. When that person forsakes the traditions of the church, or neglects responsibility, or no longer functions adequately, then the church must exercise its authority in a pastoral and caring way. Well, much more could be said, but let me conclude this second part by saying that difficult as it may be, it is crucial that we keep in balance our own personal sense of call to ordain ministry on the one hand and the church's judgment of that ministry on the other. The gift is from God and through the church. And now, with a request that came yesterday, let me add a rather lengthy footnote here and say a little bit about how the predecessor churches of the ELCA determined that among those who received the gift, the church found the freedom to acknowledge that women can also be among the ordained pastors of the church. As you may or may not know, the decision was made in 1970, so just a few months ago we celebrated the 20th anniversary of the beginning of the ordination of women in our predecessor churches. I was not, at that point, in leadership in the church, and I was not a part of any task force or committee that did that study, but I have read about it, and I can report to you basically what the pattern was. First and foremost, there was a very careful look at Scripture. Do we have the freedom, on the basis of Scripture, to ordain women in the church and to recognize that they, too, may have received this gift from God? The study committee recognized, of course, that women had assumed leadership roles on occasion in the life of Israel and in the New Testament church. They recognized that there were prophetesses among the leaders in the early church. The book of Acts speaks about the evangelist Philip having several daughters who went about prophesying and proclaiming the gospel. They also wrestled with those texts from the epistles which speak about the importance of women being silent in the church. And what does that mean? And came to the conclusion that those texts were very much conditioned by the situation in which the Apostle Paul was moving at that time in the Greco-Roman world, and came to the conclusion that those particular texts, when weighed over against the fact that there were indeed women going about proclaiming the gospel, that those texts were not necessarily relevant to the issue of whether we should or should not ordain women. And in the end, I would say that the study on the Scriptures concluded that there was nothing that they found in Scripture forbidding us to ordain women and to recognize that they should have received that gift from God. We also studied the pattern of other churches that had ordained women, including churches in this country. It's interesting that some of the most fundamentalist churches in the United States that would be the most inclined to take Scripture literally have had a long tradition of ordained women in their ranks. When I came to a small community in northern Minnesota in 1958 to begin my ministry, the local Assemblies of God church was served by a clergy couple, a man and a woman who worked hand in glove in leading the congregation in its ordained ministry. And of course, as you know, the pattern of ordination has been ordaining women has been rather common in other parts of the world. Some of the Scandinavian churches began the practice at least 10 or 20 years before we did here in our predecessor churches. So that is the basic pattern of what happened in the studies in the ALC and in the LCA. I cannot report on the AELC because that church was formed after the completion of the studies within the other two larger churches. Secondly, I can say something about the experience I have had, especially as a synodical bishop, regarding the ordination of women. When I was elected bishop in Minnesota, the former LCA Minnesota Synod in 1976 came into office. There were 520 ordained pastors on the roster. one woman among them. So it was about 519 to 1. Even though we had approved ordination for 6 years, there were so few women in the seminary in the beginning that as they scattered across the country, any given synod had only one or two at that time. During the next 11 years, when I was bishop in that setting, about 60 additional women pastors joined the ranks of the ordained in the Minnesota Synod. What was my experience? Well, resistance in many places. There were some congregations who, when we asked the question, will you consider a woman, said, no, under no circumstances, we will not take a candidate. There's no point in sending a name because we will simply ignore it. Some. Not many, however. In most cases, when we raised the question, would you at least talk to a woman among the candidates, in most cases, congregations were ready and willing to say, yes, we will talk. In some cases, you felt they were simply going through the motions to be agreeable, but in some cases, they were genuinely ready to do that. And what happened? Well, we discovered that they were treated well, that they were given thorough interviews. In some cases, the congregation or the call committee decided very legitimately, this person is not the right one for this place. But gradually, little by little, more and more congregations began calling women as their ordained ministers. I was there long enough to have experienced in a number of settings a congregation which called a woman pastor, and when there was a vacancy later, came back and said, we asked that you would include a woman among the candidates in this next opportunity we have to make a call. Generally speaking, I would say that the pattern of function for women ministers in our church is no different from what is the case with men. That while you could certainly point to some cases where there have been serious problems, you could also point to an equal percentage of cases where male clergy have had problems. I found basically no difference in the pattern in terms of percentage of women who had difficulty as compared to percentage of men. At the present time, enrollment in our seminaries varies something like anywhere from 30% upwards of 45% of the students are women. And this tracks what has happened in the European setting, where they've been into this a longer time, that they found that it tends to plateau at about 30 to 35% and continues along about that same same proportion. And I expect it will be that for the foreseeable future. For us right now, the test really is whether larger congregations, where you have multiple staff, will be willing to call women to be senior pastors. We have had very little experience with that, and that's the next phase of moving through the issue of ordination of women. And then thirdly, I can speak about this, as some of you know, from a very personal context, since my own wife is an ordained pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And let me tell you the story of her life and our life together as we move through that process. If you had asked me when I was ordained in 1958 whether women should be ordained, I would have tilted in the direction of saying, no, I don't really think so. It's not that I'd thought through it very carefully, but I would have tended to say, I don't think so. It doesn't seem right. If you had asked me in 1970 when women were approved for ordination, I probably would have said, well, I think it might be all right, but I certainly have my strong reservations. If you'd asked me in 1980, after having some experience with working with women in ministry as a colleague and as a bishop, I would have said, as I say now, by all means, it was the right decision for this church to make. But for us, it was a very personal decision. I need to tell you that contrary to my background relative to High Church Augustana, my wife came out of the most informal, low church background of the former ELC, namely the Haugie branch of the ELC, an open country church in South Dakota. I still remember vividly going home with her for the first time and out of my background wondering, is this really the same Lutheran family of churches that I grew up in. It seems so contrary to that. In the Haugie Synod, the lay men were the strong leaders of the church. Women were not permitted to vote, but after getting to know her church and the leadership in the community, I discovered that most of the votes were cast before the men left home to go to the meeting. But at least when you entered the church, it was very clear, strong lay men in leadership. The pastor was, in some cases, almost a lackey. Truly a servant of that strong cadre of lay leaders, and pretty much at their beck and call. So that was her background. In the home, there were very strident criticisms of ordained ministers, whether they deserved it or not. So coming out of that background, she had a natural tendency not to be drawn to ordained ministry. Certainly never dreamed that she would ever be married to an ordained minister. One of the jokes I think God played on my father-in-law was that his daughter ended up marrying a pastor. He couldn't have believed that, but it did happen. Anyway, there was that. Secondly, there was the fact that she was a woman, and that in itself, even after the church had approved it, would be a deterrent. And then thirdly, to be the wife of the bishop certainly would discourage someone, because in the whole world, there was no such creature as an ordained minister married to a bishop. When we moved to Minnesota in 1976, she said to me one day, "I'd like to take a course in systematic theology. I really love systematic theology." I said, "Why don't you go and take a course at the seminary?" Very innocently, thinking nothing would come of it. She did, and very interested, and at all hesitant to keep on moving in the curriculum. She finally completed a master's in religious education. Not ordination. If you said, "Are you going to be ordained?" she would have said at that point, "No, not at all." But completed that, and then spent a year working in a hospice setting. At the end of that year, we took some vacation time, went to our lake place in northern Minnesota, where we have often reflected deeply on where we are, where we're going, and shared a great deal. And it was apparent to me that she was extremely unhappy with what she was doing. And that was disappointing after all the effort she had put into her seminary training. One day I put the question to her, rather cruelly, I think, in retrospect, but it was that desperate. I said, "Corrine, what would you do if I were to suddenly drop dead for some reason?" And that shock of the question sort of caused her to let her guard down. She said, "I would go back to the seminary and I would be ordained." That gave me the freedom to say, "If your sense of call is that powerful and irresistible, then you must do that." And she did, and was ordained, and has served both in the parish as well as in general ministry. And I would say, looking at it from the perspective of very close, in whom I saw this powerful sense of irresistible call to the gift God had given to her, that it has only reinforced my own conviction that for our church it was the right thing to do. I have seen in her and in many other women a remarkable ministry that has been fulfilled and that would not have been fulfilled had they not had the opportunity in our church to be ordained ministers. Now our time is rushing away, so let me very quickly cover my third point here, and then we want to have some time probably for a little bit of discussion. And I'll skip parts of what I intended to say, but I think I can be brief here. My third point is a passionate plea for you to think about the implications on your personal life of having been given this gift of God's call to be an ordained minister of the church. Let me put it this way. Maybe I'm going to skip way over to a comment here again from Fred Buechner in his Sacred Journey. His story is really his own account of how God called him to ordain ministry out of a background of agnosticism into faith and eventually ordained ministry. And the point he makes in his book, Sacred Journey, is that you can't separate theology and your occupation from the rest of your life. And I quote, "All theology is at its heart autobiographical. Now, that's his way of affirming the fact that his own sense of call to ordained ministry is interwoven with all of the events of his life, including his childhood, his adulthood, and now the way he conducts himself in ministry. Now, another book that, in an odd way, is helpful is a novel by Andrew Greeley. I don't necessarily suggest you read it. It isn't that good, but it's called The Cardinal Sins. Many people have been turned off by the book because you can't figure out how a priest can understand so much about intimate sexual life. But anyway, he writes about it. And he does so in this book, however, from the standpoint of what a difference it ought to make in your life if you have been called. You've got two priests in the book. Kevin is a straight arrow priest, faced the same temptation as his priest friend Pat. But Kevin maintains his integrity because of the very fact of being called a priest to live an exemplary life. In contrast, Pat is very handsome, suave, and articulate, and he rises rapidly through the ranks of the parish priest to bishop and becomes a cardinal, from which you get the title the Cardinal Sins. Now, he functions extremely well in all the required situations, but behind that functional exterior lives a man who is compromising at every turn. And all of his hypocrisy is summed up in a single sentence. He chops up his life into tiny compartments and doesn't let them interfere with each other. Now, that is a great danger in ordained ministry. And that's the point I want to underscore. And if for no other reason, I want to help staunch the rising tide of opinion that at least I find in some circles in our church among clergy who say, ordained ministry is just another job. I'll put in my 40 hours like everyone else. My private life is my own business. The church should expect no more of me than expects of its lay people. Well, it's hard to argue that kind of logic, to expect no more than we expect of the laity. And we surely don't want to resurrect the ancient question about whether word and sacrament are rendered ineffective if they come from the lips or hands of an unworthy priest or pastor. If that were the issue, the gospel and the sacraments would have been destroyed long ago. What we're talking about here is what Paul speaks of in his letters to the early church leaders. Through Timothy, he urges them to be above reproach, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, well thought of by outsiders, serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. And he urges Timothy himself to set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith, in purity. This is that of which Chesterton wrote in his biography about St. Francis, and I quote, "To this great mystic, his calling was not a thing of theory, but a thing like a love affair. St. Francis did not love humanity. He loved human beings. He did not love Christianity. He loved Jesus Christ." The research for the book, The Ten Faces of Ministry, tells us that this is what laity value most in a pastor today. Out of 10 most desired characteristics, the top 4 had nothing to do with leadership skills, but rather focused on the area of the pastor as a person, of integrity, how he or she integrates the gospel into a way of life. To put it another way, the laity long for pastors whose personal faith and commitment are demonstrated in the life they live. Darrell Beekman, now president at Gettysburg Seminary, summarizes it well with these comments. He says, "We've done a good job of teaching that the gospel is centered in Jesus Christ and not in the person of the pastor. Perhaps we've gone so far as to give the impression that the personal life of the pastor doesn't matter. People are looking for something authentic, and they're looking for it to be embodied in that person. As a pastor, and certainly I as a bishop, we are subject, and you will be subject, to a great deal of criticism. Sometimes it's merited, sometimes not. The one thing that you can always fall back on with confidence is your own personal integrity. And by integrity, we mean having that sense of call and letting it be integrated into everything that you do. So, those are my convictions, friends, about ordained ministry as a gift. You cannot preach the gospel very long without the bedrock assurance that Almighty God has called you to do so. You cannot preach the gospel very long unless the church puts its stamp of approval on you and the message you bring. And you cannot preach the gospel very long if your life itself does not bear witness to the power of that gospel. Ordained ministry, a gift from God through the church that should have a profound impact on the way you and I conduct our lives. Thank you very much.
At this time, Bishop Shilstrom will be very happy to take questions. We have two microphones set up. We would ask you to come to those so that everyone can hear the questions. So at this time, Mark Frost.
Thank you very much, Bishop, for a stimulating and interesting presentation. I wanted to ask you about the experiences which you related, and some of them very personal, about women's ordination in the ELCA. As you have viewed this, and your involvement has been deep over the past 20 years, how do you think the ordination of women in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America will change that church, both in terms of its practice and in terms of its theology? In other words, it seems to me that women's ordination is going, it has had and will have a profound effect. In what ways has the church changed, or in what ways do you see it changing? And I would be interested both in terms of its practice and its theology. Thank you.
Okay. Let me begin with practice. And here I will speak very candidly about one of the worries I have. And that is that in our whole culture, we know in business and industry that women are usually not paid as well for doing the same work that men do, with the same background, same qualifications. Now, in a church that's concerned about justice and fairness, you would think that would not be a big problem, but in fact it is, and we have to watch that very carefully. The temptation would be for a congregation to call a pastor who is a woman because they say to themselves, we can't afford a male. We can't afford especially a married male pastor who comes out of the seminary and feels that that he has to have a certain salary to support his family, so therefore we will call a woman. And the other side of that is that sometimes women are willing to take calls that pay very little simply to get, as it were, their foot in the door and to become ordained pastors. So we see that as a danger, and we try to watch that very carefully. Other than that, in terms of a practical application or practice in the church, I don't know that I could single out anything that I would say is a major problem. As I said a moment ago, we still have to deal with the issue, will congregations of larger membership be ready and willing to call women to be senior pastors? And I don't know about that. In terms of theology, I addressed the faculty here yesterday about the whole issue of God language. And it is true that you'd have, probably it's more common among women to be concerned about the kind of language we use when we think about God and talk about God. But also, as I said to the faculty yesterday, that you have to be careful, that is not a universal. There are men who are equally concerned about that, and you also have women who very strongly advocate for no change, for example, in the use of the pronouns that we use to make our address to God. We have some excellent theologians among our women, and like, or as is the case with men, they represent a rather broad spectrum of theological background, and somewhat of a spectrum also in the emphasis that they have. But again, I would say, as with the parish pastors, I don't see anything among the women in terms of the kinds of people that have come forward, both from the practical and theological side, that is different in substance from what I see among the male clergy in the church.
I'm speaking from the memory of having gone through my own theological interview a couple of years ago. So I was struck by your question of your candidates regarding a sense of being all but overpowered by the gift of God's calling to ministry or mm-hmm. words to that effect. You began that discussion in Augustana 5, which condemns the Anabaptists and others who despise the external word and therefore the preached gospel, the sacraments, and the holy ministry.
Right.
My question, as I would pose it, is how does your question posed to the candidates prior to call and ordination, that is, their sense of calling or their sense of call from God, how does that square with the external word of Augustana 5 and also the Rite Vocatus of Augustana 14, which is God's call through the instrumentality of the church?
Yeah. Well, I would affirm the basic thrust of what you're saying in terms of the external word and the fact that that is a gift to the church as word. I'm only trying to underscore the fact that it is very difficult for someone to function as the bearer of that word and sacrament if there isn't some deep sense of a personal call from God to be in that particular function. So I don't think they're exclusive of one another, but I think as a bishop, when you experience work and conflict in congregations and what have you, the thing that often helps a pastor to endure through difficult circumstances is the fact that, yes, this is an external word, but I also have a very deep personal sense that I have been called by God, by this church, to serve in this place.
You came to the conclusion that ordained ministry is a gift of God, and that person has that call. And it's also a gift of the church in terms of the church being in judgment of that individual, whether they're carrying out their responsibilities. I was wondering, on what basis does the church make the judgment for these individuals?
I would say it's a combination of objective and subjective elements. I mentioned that we look at how well a person functions in the seminary. Do they have the intellectual gifts to wrestle through a text week after week and bring something substantial to the pulpit? Certainly gifts of personality. Are they able to work with people? The vicarage or internship, in our case, test people as to whether they have the skills to bring unity to a congregation when there is disunity. And then the subjective side of it would be the question that I implied. What can this person say about their sense of being called? I want to be very careful there not to give you the impression that that must somehow be the same in each case. Someone published a book 30 years ago, which was entitled How I Was Called to Ministry. They asked a group of about 40 pastors to describe their own personal encounter in coming to that conclusion, and each story was as different as the next. The bottom line, however, was the same. Whether it was a dramatic one-time sense of, okay, I've been turned around 180 degrees, I must be a pastor, or in my case, where it unfolded maybe over a period of 4 or 5 years, again, the thing we looked for was, does that person have the conviction, this I must do? So it's a combination of both objective and subjective factors. It's the same thing I go through now when we choose staff and anyone who's involved in personnel work. You look at the record, you look at the biography, but the so-called headhunters in industry tell you that that apart from the personal interview where you watch for all kinds of subjective factors, you don't really know whether that person is the right one for your industry. The parallel in the church is that those who are charged with that responsibility are basically doing that personal interview and watching for, I would say, subjective signs, but very important ones.
In your section on Through the Church, you spoke of the church's continual reformation.
I was wondering if you would reflect briefly on what the church is reforming from and what it is reforming to.
Okay. What I was trying to say there is that our judgment is not always perfect. Obviously, we live in a broken world, and the church itself is broken. We are continually reforming in the sense that we always must ask the question, how is the church keeping at the core our understanding of grace, justification by grace through faith? Justification is understood by other Christians, but for us it is that on which the church stands or falls. So that the reforming principle for us is always to be measured by justification by grace through faith. And that's an exercise the whole church should constantly be going through. And if we do so, then I'm simply saying we stand at a better place to make judgments about those we believe called to proclaim that central message.
Bishop Kilstrom.
One more, I guess, and the time is up. So you're it.
And looking at society right now, we see so many different social activities and activisms going on, and we have Operation Rescue and a radical pro-life movement. We have a radical pro-choice movement, and we have all sorts of other entities which are forming and a lot of times crystallizing around pastors of congregations. What is your view and the ELCA's view of the pastor's role there? How much is he shepherd of his flock, and how much does that pastor then have an obligation to shepherd, or should he be encouraged to shepherd the people of the community surrounding him, speaking not only locally but even of the community of our nation, of our world? Mm-hmm. Where do those lines get drawn as far as you're concerned?
Well, I don't know if you can easily draw those lines, but in our understanding, a pastor's call to ordained ministry, word and sacrament, is a prophetic call. And if it's a prophetic call, then it may at times include lifting up a voice for justice in the community beyond the local congregation. I think the roots of the prophetic message, going back to people like Jeremiah and certainly Amos and Hosea, are a reminder to us that while we have been called and are constantly judged by how well we proclaim justification by grace through faith, that also does free us to speak a prophetic voice in the community. I get letters from folks who say we should not have an office in Washington. Both of our churches have offices there, and I'm sure Dr. Bowman gets letters like that too. I'm always careful to distinguish between lobbying and advocacy. McDonnell Douglas undoubtedly has a lot of lobbyists in Washington, D.C. That's part of their business, and they lobby for the good of that company. We have people in Washington, and you do too, not to lobby on behalf of any advantage whatever for the church, but rather to advocate on behalf of people in our society that we believe are not getting a fair shake. I think that's where we make the careful distinction. That was it. Thank you very much.
We thank Bishop Kilstrom for being with us and speaking to the faculty and to the student convocation. We want you to know that you are welcome on our campus, and we hope that you will come back and visit with us again. Thank you.